And now guide us, O God, by your Holy Spirit. Open our minds that as the scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may be led into your truth and taught your will through Jesus Christ our Lord and for his sake. Amen. Well, having been in church since before I was born, literally, and having spent more than 20 years as pastor of various churches, and the rest of the time in my adult life in one Christian ministry or another, I have to confess that Christianity has actually really become second nature to me. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to suggest that I am some kind of super Christian or anything like that. And I don't see this being a bad thing. It's just that the inherent danger of being a Christian for so long is, well, just that, being a Christian for so long. Will Willimon, he is a Methodist bishop and a former Duke University Chapel Dean. He once made the comment, "One of the problems in being in church as often as I am is that it all starts to make sense. I mean, I speak of the Christian faith so casually and effortlessly that I really begin to think that Christianity makes sense. In fact, I find myself believing all sorts of things in church that I wouldn't let anyone put over on me in the outside world." Having read that, it really made me sit up and take notice. What about you? Kind of catches our attention. Let me try to explain and unpack that a little bit, what I mean. When Christianity becomes second nature to us, it does begin to make sense. And that is a good thing, but it's also its bane. When we step outside of ourselves and really take an objective look at it, as professing Christians, we truly believe the absurd. In Paul's words, foolishness. And we believe it often so nonchalantly that we actually run the risk of losing the full impact of Christ in his topsy-turvy message. Allow me to be so bold to say that for us seasoned churchgoers, the shock and awe of the gospel message runs the risk of being watered down at best and probably lost altogether at worst. At this point, I'd like to say, if Christianity is new to you, on the other hand, and you're having a hard time wrapping your mind around its fundamental truths, good for you. That means you're beginning to get it. You're being challenged at every point in regard to conventional wisdom and common sense thinking. I encourage you to stay with it, because the more you learn about Christ and his ways, the more you will find out how shocking and how wonderfully different it is, that our natural sensibilities will continue to be challenged at every turn. And I encourage you, don't get discouraged. Stay with it, at least with an open mind. Several years ago, one afternoon, while I was out and about doing the Lord's work, well, I was a pastor of church, what else would I be doing? That was a joke, people, you can laugh. Just as, this is not a joke, however, just as I was getting out of my car in front of the church, a car came out of nowhere and clipped my driver's side door seconds before I stepped out. Well, not only did the driver almost kill me, but he had the audacity to sue me for damages to his car. And to add insult to injury, he won the suit. That's how I felt. Apparently, he conjured up, and I know there's some lawyers and whatnot in the audience, he conjured up some witnesses that were willing to perjure themselves on his behalf. Now, while the insurance companies were fighting it out, wouldn't you expect that, doing the Lord's work, I should be thinking about how to apply Jesus' teaching to the situation? How does my Christianity speak to this? Like, if someone sues you for your tunic, no problem. Give him your coat also. I'm embarrassed to say that was not the first thing that came to my mind. I kept thinking about the injustice of it all. I kept thinking about how unfair this was to me. But that's just the tip of the iceberg of all of the uncommon sense things that Jesus said. He also said things like, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. He said things like, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And probably one of the most scandalous things of all, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and the gospel will save it. How often do I, take a moment to catch our breath and really think about all this? When we hear the gospel with Monday morning ears rather than Sunday morning ears, it can indeed sound foolish. Speaking for God in Isaiah 29, it reads, therefore, once more I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. In our lesson for today, Paul restated it this way, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Having read that, it begs the question, how does God do this? And Paul attempts to give us an answer in what follows. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. But God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He shows the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God. That is our righteousness, our holiness, our redemption. When we really take the time to stop and think about the strange and surprised wisdom of God, we find that as the basis for the way we are to live our lives, it indeed flies in the face of conventional wisdom. This gospel, this good news, this wisdom from God disturbs our natural ways of doing things. At least it should, if we're really listening. And when we do take it to heart, we often find that the application of this wisdom complicates what we do and how we do it immensely. God's wisdom turns everything we think we know about how to be in the world upside down. God's wisdom sends us to the cross and calls it glory. I don't agree with everything the 19th century philosopher, theologian Kierkegaard wrote, but I ran across something I think hits the mark here. He wrote, and he was talking about the Danish church of his day, he wrote, remove from Christianity its ability to shock, and it's altogether destroyed. It then becomes a tiny, superficial thing, capable of neither of inflicting deep wounds nor of healing them. Don't underestimate the shock value of the message of the cross. The message of the cross is foolishness for those perishing. But for those being saved, it's the power of God. Think with me for a moment what the cross meant for those first century Jews. Remember, when Paul wrote this, the cross hadn't yet become a religious icon, all cleaned up and adorned as a symbol, a sacred symbol, albeit, of the price our Savior paid for our salvation. Neither had it yet become a metaphor for a personal self-denial or humility. For them, it was the ultimate offense of how a person should die. Listen to Deuteronomy 21. If a man is guilty of a capital offense and is put to death, and his body is hung on a tree, you must not leave his body on the tree overnight. Be sure to bury him the same day. Why? Because anyone who is hung on a tree is under God's curse. Couple this with the general expectations they had about the coming Messiah, the wisdom of God in coming to die on a cross as a condemned criminal to save them was scandalous at best and certainly complete foolishness at worst, at least for those who would not or could not bear to hear the message. The rest of that ancient world really didn't fare much better in this regard. I quote a Roman orator and writer, Cicero, who sums up what people in his world thought about crucifixion. And I'm quoting from a speech that he made at a defense trial at a civil court hearing. "Let the very name of the cross be far away, not only from the body of a Roman citizen, but even from his thoughts, from his eyes, from his ears." If you will, fast forward with me to our own modern times. In a culture where even the very notion of capital punishment is debated, the cross easily offends modern sensibilities. When in 2004 Mel Gibson released his movie, The Passion of the Christ, for general public viewing, quite frankly, the depiction of crucifixion went way beyond my wildest imaginations. I was scandalized. I admit the scenes were so violent that it really made me squeamish. I don't know if you saw it, you might remember it. I find myself doing whatever I could to dull my own offended civility. It was tempting to simply chalk it up to Hollywood excess. After all, blood and gore does sell tickets. However, in fact, I have to admit, it did the job of challenging my sanitized view of the sadistic suffering inflicted on the victim. However, whenever we focus and primarily focus on the physical torture, we have to be aware that we run the risk of ignoring what else also marked the true terror of death by crucifixion. Don't get me wrong, to be sure, the excruciating physical torture certainly made crucifixion unspeakable. But we must not ignore the devastating shame associated with this torturous death. It was the shame of God's curse for the Jews. It was the shame of societal degradation for the Romans. And for us, the shame of offending modern sensibilities. After all, how could anything good come from something so horrible, despised, and shameful? Isn't there a fundamental law that we reap what we sow? Yeah, in general, that's true. Maybe not always. So if everything is going well and we're healthy, wealthy, and wise, does that mean God's pleased with what we've sown? And on the flip side, if there's weakness and poverty and death and loss, shouldn't mean that God is displeased what we've sown? Is it really that cut and dry? I think you all know it doesn't always seem to work that way in real life. The writer of Psalm 73 kind of addresses this. He says, "This is what the wicked are like." The wicked is kind of a catchword for those who ignore God or deny God outwardly. "This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Me? Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure. In vain I have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been plagued. I have been punished every morning." In other words, he's saying, he looks around and he sees the wicked, the ungodly, people who God's not even on their radar, have sown bad things, and yet they seem to be reaping good stuff. Whereas the psalmist has worked hard at keeping himself pure and innocent, but somehow seems to be getting nothing but bad stuff. If we're honest with ourselves, we all with one degree or another can identify with this struggle. But listen to what the psalmist concludes. "When I tried to understand all this," that is, in his own mind, "it was oppressive to me, until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." This is kind of what Paul is talking about in our lesson. He chose the lonely things of this world, the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. "It is because of him that you are in Christ, who has become for us the wisdom of God." A solid understanding of the way of the cross doesn't try to peer behind the mystery of God's will, always trying to figure out why good things or bad things in life are happening to us, or to them for that matter. But rather, it rests on the assurance that we know what God's attitude towards us is, not because we can intuit it, but because God told us. Though all around us we may see paradox, inconsistencies, the unexplainable, well, I'll let you fill in the blank. The wisdom of the cross tells us that God has not abandoned us, not because he says so in the external circumstances around us, but because he said so in the living, dying, resurrected, incarnate Word, Jesus Christ. The way of the cross is certainly the wisdom of God for those who have been saved. But it's also the wisdom of God of those being saved. Not only is the cross the sign that our sins have indeed been paid in full, as wonderful as that all is, but it is also the foundation for the upside-down message of practical everyday living out of the gospel. Well, the Bible is filled with examples of men and women who defied conventional wisdom as they lived in faith. Story after story gives us previews of gospel living even long before Jesus came on the scene. We read time and time again how the first end up being last and the last end up being first. We read where, like Christ, when things looked darkest, God called it glory. There are many such examples we could choose from, but one poignant example of this is the story of Joseph. Now, you may or may not realize that his story takes up a good part of the latter part of the book of Genesis, the Old Testament book of Genesis. As you remember, Jacob had two sons from his favorite wife, Rachel, and Joseph was the oldest of the two. And being the oldest of his favorite wife, he was also Jacob's favorite. And as you can well imagine, this made Jacob's other 10 sons extremely jealous. Jealous to the point that they plotted to kill Joseph and make up a story about how a wild animal ravaged their poor, unfortunate brother. And as it happened, Joseph ended up being sold as a slave to an Ishmaelite caravan on their way to Egypt. And in so doing, again, as you probably know, he ended up in the house of a wealthy Egyptian named Potiphar as his slave. Now, of course, as a slave, he had no options, you realize. He really did not have any control over his destiny. But to his credit, he did not allow his circumstances to define him. Instead, he was resolute in living well, in living faithfully before God in spite of his circumstances. Now, as the story rapidly progresses, we see the obvious results of this resolve. He lived with purpose. He lived with integrity. He was trusted. He was loyal. He was competent. And because he did the right thing by resisting the illicit advances of his master's wife, he was framed. He ended up in prison. Kind of sounds like Psalm 73, doesn't it? Even though the narrative breezes through the events of Joseph's story, it's probably a mistake to think that Joseph simply breezed through these times. I am convinced that he undoubtedly went through his low moments, his times of anxiety and sleeplessness. I'm sure there were many in his life who mistreated him in one way or another. And you have to ask, what keeps a man or a woman going in such oppressive conditions? Where did he find hope? Where did he find hope in God's unchanging and unfailing love? Hope in God's ultimate sovereignty? Hope in God's ultimate triumph over evil and injustice? Hope in God's personal care? Where could he have learned this? If I can use a little bit of ministerial license, in looking at his formative years, I have to wonder out loud if perhaps Jacob's limp was a visual, physical reminder to Joseph of God's faithful promise to Jacob, that when Jacob was weakest, he was most blessed. For those of you who don't know what I'm talking about, let me just briefly fill you in. Jacob, fearful of his brother Esau's revenge for swindling him out of his birthright blessing and inheritance, on the eve before their fateful meeting many, many years afterwards, Jacob had no idea of how things would work out with his brother Esau. You realize, if Esau was still bent on extracting revenge, this could have been Jacob's last hours on this earth. And so he wrestled with God all night, Genesis tells us. And quoting a little bit from Genesis 32, it says, when a man, that's the one he was wrestling with, saw that he could not overpower Jacob, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched, and he wrestled as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go. But Jacob insisted that he would not let go of the angel of the Lord until he blessed him. Jacob prevailed. And what I find interesting about Joseph is that even not knowing one thing about how anything would work out in his life, remember, we know the rest of the story. He didn't. Joseph also prevailed, even as things seemed to go from bad to worse. He had no guarantees, no promises given directly to him that everything was going to work out. All he knew was the moment. He was a slave, and now he was a slave in the royal prison. Yet even in prison, Genesis 39 tells us the Lord was with him. And the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in prison, and he was made responsible of all that was done. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. Please, please don't hear this with an idealized imagination. It is easy to think about how great this was that even in prison, Joseph rose to ranks of authority and power. Don't forget, fundamentally, in spite of this, nothing in his status changed one iota. He was still an incarcerated slave. It is only the foolish wisdom of God, Paul's words, not mine, that this looks like success. If you've been there, perhaps there now, metaphorically or otherwise, be of good cheer. You are in really good company. According to Hebrews 11 in the New Testament, here's a random sample of what success looked like for some of the faithful. What more shall I say, he writes. I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered wisdom, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength. The writer of Hebrews goes on, but some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword, they went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. They wandered in deserts, in mountains, and in caves and holes in the ground. And these were the blessed. Well, to make a long story short, one day everyone in the palace was tiptoeing because they were afraid they were going to upset the Pharaoh more than he already was, because Pharaoh had a dream. And nobody could tell him what that dream was about. It's hard for us to imagine sometimes how a dream could cause such a ruckus, until you realize over the centuries, dreams have moved people to great acts of kindness, or on the other hand, great acts of cruelty. They have prompted the order of great armies to advance or to stay put. Or in this case, they have triggered moods of either highs or lows. And when the highest official of the land who held your life and death in his hands was in a low mood, this is not good. The most powerful man in the ancient world had a dream. It wouldn't rest until he found out what it meant. No one could or wouldn't give any answers. At the recommendation of a former cellmate, enter Joseph, all cleaned up, prison stench washed off of him, and dragged onto center stage. Pharaoh's dreams are interpreted, an action plan was proposed and accepted, and Joseph was put in charge of the project, answerable only to Pharaoh. Now remember, for most of Joseph's adult life, he had either been a slave or a prisoner. Now, what exactly were his qualifications? Son of a sheep herder, who incidentally Egyptians held in low esteem, a former administrative slave for Potiphar, an ex-prisoner accused of sexual assault, an ex-head trustee, quote, slash prisoner, answerable to the captain of the guard of the prison. But one more thing. According to Genesis 38, a man on whom the Spirit of God rests. He was a man who was blessed. At every junction of his life, Joseph could have chosen mediocrity, but he didn't. Even as he sunk to the depths of existence, who would have guessed that Pharaoh's dungeon would become the anteroom for Pharaoh's court? But why not? God used deserts, he used alien nations, he used a carpentry shop for his own son. God did not seek those things that make people look good. He sought those things that enabled people to willingly walk through the noises of the earth while attuned to the whispers of God. People upon whom his Spirit rests. And therein lies the glory. Our lesson says, consider your call. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being may boast in the presence of God. So there you have it. The message of the cross is foolishness for those perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Conventional wisdom sees what is and asks why. The wisdom of God sees what isn't and asks why not. Conventional wisdom looks at the cross and sees a man dying an unspeakably shameful and painful death and sees defeat. The wisdom of God sees God in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Conventional wisdom says, when you suffer interpersonal injustice or slight, take an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. That's equitable, it's fair, it's just. The wisdom of God says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but rather with blessing, because to this you were called so that you may inherit a blessing. Conventional wisdom says success and ease are synonymous. The wisdom of God says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Conventional wisdom says, play it fast and loose to get to the top. The wisdom of God sends us to the cross and calls it glory. Amen. Gracious God, help us to embrace the paradox of the gospel message. Help us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you in order that we would find life and life abundant. Lead us, guide us, comfort us, and strengthen us to live according to gospel ways, not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit. Amen.